So I want you to go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. We've completed our study of eldership, and of course, there's many more things that we could discuss in that topic, but I think we're able to work through at least a good understanding of what the role elders have in the church and what the qualifications for elders are. And, of course, there'll be more to come on that as we move towards having a plurality of elders. Right now, though, we're going to begin a series in the book of 1 Peter. As you turn there, I want you to take a little trip with me, and you're going to have to use your imagination. So I want you to imagine that you fell asleep last night, you went to bed, and you woke up this morning, and you found yourself in a different place. You weren't in your bed and you weren't in your home, but you were in a different land, a land that you did not recognize. It was new to you. A land, as you explored, became very unfamiliar to you. The people were different. Their dress were different. They looked different. Their mannerisms were different. The sounds that you heard in the streets were different than what you typically would hear. The language they spoke was different. The smells even were different. And you realize that you are not at home, that you are in a strange land. Now, I think probably if I could guess, well, let's just say, what's the first thing that comes to your mind if you wake up finding yourself in that particular scenario? What's the first question you have? Where am I? What's the next question you have? Yeah. How did I get here? Or how do I get back? Where's what? It doesn't faze Mark. So Mark is used to living in foreign cultures. Yeah, that may be the logical question. That may naturally be the question that you ask yourself, but that's not the right question. You find yourself in a foreign land, surrounded by people you don't know, speaking a language you've never heard before. You realize, inevitably, that you are a stranger. You are a foreigner, that you're not from around here. And just to make things a little bit worse, you start to realize that you're different to them. They see you sticking out and looking different and sounding different and acting different, doing things that they don't do and not doing the things that they do. You become quickly a target of theirs. So you find yourself not just in a different place, but you find yourself in a hostile place, a place that is not very welcoming to you. And of course, your desire would be to leave and to go home and to find yourself some way back to the place that you are familiar with, where you're comfortable, where people look like you and talk like you and speak like you and act like you. But those questions that come to your mind, those are not the right questions. No, I think if we could look at the context of 1 Peter, 1 Peter is basically about living in a foreign place where you stick out. You're not from there. Your people are not there. Living in a foreign place that is hostile to you. There's people there that don't like you because you're different, because you stick out to them. And 1 Peter writes this letter to these sojourners or exiles, to these foreigners, and he doesn't say, do everything you can to go back to your homeland. He exhorts them to live out the purposes of God faithfully in their own context. So 1 Peter then is about living in a hostile world, a world very different than your own, being faithful to God's call upon your life, being obedient to Him in spite of the hostility that you may face. So, Peter begins his letter not by asking the question, where are we? Or how did we get here? But he begins by explaining to these strangers, these foreigners, who they are. So it's a question really of identity. Who are you? So let's look at 1 Peter. We're only going to look at the first two verses. But you can see that Peter begins his letter with profound theological statements, descriptions of who the people of God are. So let's look at these. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there are five things for us to learn in this first two verses of Peter. Learn about identity. Who are we? Who are these people that he's writing to? Beyond being just simply exiles in the dispersion, they are a chosen people. They are a foreknown people. They are a sanctified people. They are an obedient people. And they are a sprinkled people. So, first of all, let's look at what it means for them to be exiles in the dispersion. So this is a rather unique example, I think, in some of the letters we see in the New Testament. He addresses them as exiles. They are exiles of the dispersion spread out in these five different areas, regions, or cities: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So think modern-day Turkey. So he's writing then to a group of exiles spread out in modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor in these different regions, and he addresses them with this terminology of being exiles. The word could be sojourners, it could be foreigners, it could be refugees. But you get the picture then that these are people who are living in one place and who are from a completely different place. So they are not, I mean, perhaps they have been born and raised there, but they trace their ethnicity, they trace their people, their race back to a different location. So they are exiles, not living in their homeland. They are living somewhere else. Now, he calls this the dispersion, and some of your translations will say scattering, or to those exiles who have been scattered in Pontus and Galatia, and so on and so forth. Now, that is the translation of the word. The word literally is diaspora, or diaspora, or diaspora. I don't know exactly how you pronounce it. Diaspora, perhaps. And that actually is a technical word. So it doesn't mean, if you translate it, yes, scattering is a good translation of that word, but it's a technical word, and it refers to Jews who do not live in their homeland. It's a technical word that drew out of the fact that the Jews had been exiled from their homeland, probably during the time of Assyria, and then most recently during the time of the Babylonian exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed and they took thousands of slaves captive back to Babylon, and that's where you see a lot of the Old Testament being written in terms of the prophets. So they were scattered or dispersed from their homeland. Now, what happened after that scattering? Some of them opted to come back and rebuild Jerusalem, and some of them stayed where God had scattered them. And then what we see happening throughout history is that some Roman leaders or Greek leaders or other leaders decided to transplant and repopulate other regions and took those scattered people and moved them to different regions. So most likely, and this is kind of all theory at this point, most likely those Jewish Christians who had been exiled from their homeland, scattered abroad, had been transplanted in these regions, either by choice, they immigrated there, or because a Roman leader had moved their fathers or their grandfathers or their great-grandfathers to these places where they had then been born and raised. So this is a massive theological theme throughout Scripture, because what was God's promise to those who had been scattered? That he would gather them, right? He's going to scatter them, You read Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm going to scatter you and you're going to be exiled and you're going to live in Babylon. And when you're there, you're going to seek the good of the city in which you have been placed. You know, have kids, get married, have kids, start businesses, put your roots down in Babylon, but there will be a time when I gather you again, when I gather you to myself. Now, if you did the Bible reading plan this week and you read John 11, what was it that the high priest had prophesied about Jesus? That one man would die on behalf of the people, and that he would gather those children of God who had been scattered abroad. So there's this anticipation then that God would act, and when he acted, he would bring his people back from exile. He would gather them back to himself. In the literal sense, he would bring them back into Jerusalem. And even though those exiles returned from a scattering or being dispersed, when they came back to Jerusalem and rebuilt it, they realized that that was not the gathering that God had promised in the prophets. That there had to have been another gathering that must have taken place, or that must soon take place. So Peter identifies these recipients, these Jewish Christians living in Turkey, Asia Minor, as exiles of the dispersion. They're strangers. Now, what did it actually look like for a Jew to live in Pontus 2,000 years ago? I mean, we have an idea. We get a picture, a glimpse of what that looks like. And they seem to have operated in their own communities. They were able to form their own communities, and that's basically where you see the synagogues being started. They started in the dispersion. They started in the scattering. When the Jews couldn't worship at the temple, and they found themselves in a foreign land, they decided they still wanted to meet to worship Yahweh, and they did so in the synagogues. But it wasn't as if they were welcomed and accepted by those in that society. They did seem to operate, at least in some places, at different levels of society, so they could hold high positions, probably not in public office, but they could have probably well-paying jobs. They weren't all slaves or laborers, but the majority of them probably were. And if you think about what does it actually mean to be a foreigner living in a foreign land, what rights do you have? Not the rights of a citizen. So if you happen to move to a different foreign country, your rights are not going to be the same as those who are from that country, who are citizens of that country. Unless you happen to come to the United States when the immigrants have more rights than the citizens. I'm not sure if that's actually true. So you get the idea then that these are people who are living in a foreign country who do not have the rights as everybody else of that country. So they are, in a sense, marginalized. They're on the outskirts of society. They're probably holding positions that are not well-paying across, I mean, broadly speaking. So they would be, in their own sense, foreigners, of course, in the foreign land, but foreigners in the sense of also being ostracized socially, politically, and of course, ethnically. They were the minority. Now, if you add to that idea, then, these are Christians, then that adds a whole completely different flavor to it as well. Because Christians were not only ostracized within the pagan culture, but they were ostracized in the Jewish culture. And they are the targets of the Jews who wanted to persecute them, proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah. So we do see then examples of this in the New Testament. One, if you skip back just a couple pages to the left, look at how James addresses his recipients. Just right in the introduction, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So clearly a reference then to Jews living in the scattering, living outside of Palestine, outside of the place of Jerusalem. Now also another reference that we read in John 7, Jesus is telling the crowds and the Pharisees about where he's going to go. And he tells them that, hey, I'm going to go to where I came from, and when I go there, you're not going to be able to come with me. You're not going to follow me. You're not going to come with me. And what did they think he's talking about? John 7. This confused the people. They said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Yeah, so you see already this is a very prevalent idea within the New Testament, and prevalent, I think, historically from the time of the Babylonian exile all the way through 1st, 2nd century Judaism. They were scattered from their homeland. So if the diaspora then refers to the scattering of Jews away from their homeland, then exiles refers to their status among the nations. They are the strangers, the foreigners, the refugees. They looked different, dressed different, spoke a different language, ate different food, or didn't eat the food everyone else ate, participated in different cultural and religious practices, and held different political views than their neighbors. They did form their own communities, as I mentioned, but they were a minority in the community at large. So they are aliens. Now look at what else he says about these exiles, though. They're not just exiles of the dispersion. They're a particular kind of exile. They are chosen exiles. Or as ESV says, elect exiles. So Peter describes his readers, the recipients of his letter, as elect chosen exiles. So yes, they are exiles in the sense that they have been scattered away from their homeland. They've been dispersed, transplanted to a different place entirely, among a different people entirely than what they normally would reside with. They've been there for some time, probably. They live as aliens among a foreign people. And that is all true. It would have been a true description of any Jew in the diaspora, but election sets these particular Jews apart. Election makes them distinct. Now notice, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Election means that they, even though they're foreigners and strangers, they enjoy special privileges. They're a choice people. So thinking about everything that would have prevented them from being and would have been a hazard for them to be in worship and society and culture, thinking about all the things that were against them as being foreigners in a different place, living in a different land that was not their own, then you throw on top of that the fact that they're exiles or that they're elect, you see then that they actually have very special, unique privileges. And I think Peter actually unpacks that in the second verse. And it almost makes it seem contradictory, right? If you're an alien, you don't have special privileges. If that's the essence of the idea, then if you're an exile or a stranger, you don't have special privileges. You're not living in a special place. You're ostracized from your own people and your community. Then adding the idea of someone being elect to that does seem somewhat contradictory or oxymoronic. How can someone be someone who has special privileges and also someone who doesn't have special privileges at the same time? It doesn't seem to fit together. And yet, that's how Peter addresses them. Election has made them distinct. Yes, their dress and their speech, their language, and their customs would have made them distinct and set apart, but election does to an even greater degree. So what we see here then is that this letter is addressed to those who have special privileges, even though they're living in a place where there seems to be no special privileges for them. They are not just exiles of the dispersion, they are chosen exiles. This is who they are. This is the answer to the question, who am I? Not where am I, but who am I? I'm chosen. I'm a chosen one living in exile. So this is how Peter describes their fundamental identity. It's not fundamental then to them that they are exiles, even though that's a phrase that shows up throughout the letter and is probably a theme of this letter. What is fundamental to their identity is the fact that God has given them a special relationship with Himself. Their identity is derived from the choice that God has placed upon them. Now, at some point, you inevitably ask the question, how did I end up here? Not how did I end up scattered away from my homeland, but how did I end up numbered among God's elect? How is it that God chose me? Or how is it that God chose these people living in these places in the first century? Now think about the nature of election, and think about the theme of election throughout Scripture. Where do we see the theme of election start in Scripture? Abraham? What about Noah? Would Noah precede? Is Noah an example of someone being picked out of a group and having a special relationship with God? Even though all the thoughts of man's in the man's hearts and there was evil continually during the time of Noah, yet there was this one guy who somebody had to build a boat, right? And Abraham, of course, God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Was Abram the only God-fearing pagan in Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis 12 and Genesis 11? No, God picked Abram. And He covenanted Himself with Abram. He gave him promises. Abram, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless the nations through you. And I'm going to bring you into your land. And you know what, Abram, you're going to be a stranger. You're going to be an alien. You're not going to have a home. Yeah, you can purchase a place to hide your bones once you've passed on, but you're going to wander. You're going to wander throughout your life. Now think about the other examples we see of election in Genesis. What about Ishmael and Isaac? Or Jacob and Esau? And this is kind of the example that Paul uses when he talks about this theme in Romans 9. Jacob and Esau, twins. Twins, both in their mother's womb. And God determines that He's going to choose not the oldest, but the youngest. Jacob. Now, did he choose Jacob because Jacob was a God-fearing, honest, trustworthy man? No. He was sneaky and deceiving. And Paul's point is that God chose them before they were even born, before they even had a choice to do right or wrong. Now, why did He do that? He did it so that His purposes in election would stand. If you go read Romans 9, you can see Him actually work through that logically, both with Isaac and both with Jacob. And then, of course, as Cody read to us in Deuteronomy 7, we see that God chose Israel. He chose Israel and set His love upon them. Now, did He choose Israel because they were a fascinating, obedient, mega nation that could go in and conquer lots of other powerful nations? No, He chose Israel. Well, in the logic of Deuteronomy 7, the reason why God chose Israel is what? Yeah, they're very unimpressive. He set His love on them because He loves them. And He made promises to Abraham. And those are promises that He's going to keep. So it is almost this circular reasoning when he explains it in that way. Well, why do I love you? I love you because I love you. Now try that the next time you have... Try that with your spouse and see how they respond to that. I love you because I love you. What do you mean? You don't love me because I'm beautiful or intelligent, strong? No, I just love you because I love you. And yet, that's God's response to the people of Israel. I love you because I love you. In other words, you don't need to understand the reasons why I love you. They're not for you to know. You just need to know that I love you and that I've chosen you to be my people and I've given you my promises. So I think throughout this we see these examples then of how God has utilized the purposes of election to demonstrate, I think, his sovereign will. He's accomplishing his purposes, not according to custom or not according to how people would normally do it or how people would normally choose. He's doing it unconditionally. It's not about Noah or Abram, or it's not about Jacob or Isaac. It's not about Israel. It's about God exercising his purposes and accomplishing his purposes. Now, Jesus even uses this language to describe his choice of the disciples. Did Jesus choose the disciples because they chose him? No. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And this choice, then, is even... There's a distinction made within the 12. Jesus says, I am not speaking... This is John 13, 18. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So in one sense, he chose the 12. In another sense, he chose the 11. Because we know that that one son, that one disciple, Judas, was the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the betrayer. The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So then this choice of the 11 seems to set them apart from Judas. So we could see then that God exercises his election unconditionally. It's not dependent upon the person that he's choosing or what they do throughout history. Now, the idea then is, how does Peter intend us to understand the phrase elect exiles in 1 Peter chapter 1? Since the exiles of the dispersion would be a clear reference to Jews living outside of their homeland, obviously Jewish Christians. Now you can wonder if James is addressing the same sort of people. Peter seems to have he seems to feel better about the people he's writing to than James feels about the people he's writing to. Does election here mean election in that nationalistic sense, that they are among or chosen in the sense of Israel being chosen? Is it simply Peter's way of addressing them as God's chosen people? You are descendants of Abraham. Or is there more going on here? He'll refer to them in chapter 2 as a chosen race. Clearly a claim that Israel could have made as a nation. And the other occurrences of elect or chosen in the letter refer to Jesus. Jesus is the chosen cornerstone. The choice stone. I think there is one other example at the end of the letter, which is interesting as well. If you flip to the end, chapter 5, look at how he concludes the letter. So chapter 5, 12, and 13. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Now think about, as a side note, okay, we're going to veer off the track here a little bit. Exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. So Peter's letter then should be understood as a sermon, as an exhortation or a declaration of the true grace of God. Now that's important for us understanding the context of the letter as a whole. When we look at the letter of 1 Peter, what should we see? We should see the true grace of God. This is what the grace of God looks like. This is how the grace of God is operative in your life. This is the grace of God as it's demonstrated in the salvation that God has given to you. In his final words, stand firm in it. Do not leave the true grace of God for something that is false. And then 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Who is likewise chosen, who is likewise elect. So how do we fit this together with the beginning? For one, the elect lady is in Babylon, which means what? She's in exile too. Now, it is nearly 100%, 99.9% certain that she's not literally in Babylon. Like, this correspondence didn't come all the way from Iraq. So this is it's almost like a, how would you describe it? I can't think of a word. Can't think of what I want to say. Maybe it'll come to me. What? Yeah, something like that. I would say like code word is kind of what I was thinking. So they're not literally referring to the city of Babylon in Iraq. But they obviously metaphorically would be describing themselves as being in exile. And this other woman, most likely a reference to the church, is also chosen. So he's telling them, you are not the only ones who have been chosen. There's also another one who has been chosen, and she's in exile too. And the idea then is that Peter is with her in exile. So the Apostle Peter who writes the letter is the one who is also in exile in Babylon. Now, there's basically two options in understanding who Babylon is or where Babylon is, if it's not referring to the actual city of Babylon. One option you'll read probably in your study Bibles is that it's Rome. That's probably the predominant view, and I think that that's wrong. I think Babylon here is a code word for Jerusalem. The question would be, if he's describing Rome as Babylon, why would he have to describe it as Babylon? But if he's in Jerusalem, which is where we see Peter in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and we see him there in the book of Galatians, if he's in Jerusalem, then we can see, because, of course, the church is being persecuted in Jerusalem, and of all the other metaphors that are like Babylon used throughout the scriptures, then there would be a reason for him to actually use this type of terminology. Now, Babylon shows up in Revelation, and I think there's allusions to it throughout the prophets as well. So now turn back to the beginning, and we'll get back on track here. And we're trying to answer the question then, why is it, or is it just a reference then to them being a part of the elect nation of Israel? And I think that there's reasons here that describe for us that it goes beyond that idea. So So how do we know that their status as chosen extends beyond the privileges Israel enjoyed as a chosen nation? And did they have privileges? Yes. How was Israel privileged by being the chosen nation? They were given the covenants. They were given the Word of God. They were given God's revelation. They were given God's presence until that presence was removed. So they had those benefits and those blessings. But is that the blessing that Peter expounds for us here? No. There's much more going on than just that. It's right here in the beginning. How do they end up being numbered among the elect? How were they chosen? I think the reason for this is the decisive, united, and purposeful work of the triune God. The Father foreknew them, the Spirit sanctified them, and the Son sprinkled them. So then look at how the structure of the sentence works. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So their election is due, it finds its ground, its basis in God's foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God the Father. Their election is due to the sanctification of the Spirit. Their election is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. So we see now the decisive work of God in making them elect, these things not being true of the rest of Israel, but of a remnant or a group within the nation of Israel. God foreknew them, sanctified them for the purpose of obedience and for sprinkling with His blood. So what is foreknowledge then? What does it mean to be elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? Election is grounded in God's foreknowledge. It is God's foreknowledge that is the decisive determiner of their election. So what does that actually mean? And there are basically two schools of thought when it comes to the idea of God's foreknowledge. One school of thought is that God's foreknowledge is His knowledge of a decision a human being makes at some point or time in history. God sees and knows and understands that there is a offer of the gospel, perhaps, and there's a free response, a willing response to the offer of the gospel, and that person is, and that decision is foreknown by God. Therefore, God, in response, chooses the individual before the foundation of the world. So that is the typical school of thought, I think, with this idea of foreknowledge. The word is not used that frequently throughout the New Testament. It's actually the word prognosko, so the idea of prognosis, so the idea of being able to predict what will happen if certain events continue in the direction that they're going. That is where we get the word, that is, we get that word from the word foreknowledge. But you have to ask the question, is this simply God foreknowing something that's going to happen in the future? And is that the way that God decides to work within the world? Is that how God accomplishes His saving purposes? When He says in chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, is He saying just that He knows that Jesus is going to be crucified? That Jesus is going to be the agent who accomplishes our redemption? Is there anything that God doesn't know? He doesn't know how to lie. I would say He doesn't lie. I don't know if lying has the... So if God is omniscient, then He knows everything that there is to know. So So what would be the point of saying that he foreknows certain things? If the assumption is God knows everything, then what would be the point of saying that he knows something specifically? The language is also used in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Peter uses it in Acts chapter 2 to describe how Jesus was offered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The one who was offered up according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God was the one who was crucified by the hands of sinful men. So is he simply saying that this was, that God knew that this was going to happen, and that therefore he's saying, yeah, God knew it was going to happen, I wasn't surprised by it. Or is he saying that this was his purpose from before eternity began, his purpose to accomplish his plan of redemption? In that sense, Christ was foreknown. So the language is used in that sense to speak of the way in which God accomplishes his salvation, plans, determines his salvation, and how it's going to happen. Not just simply of his prescience, his knowledge before something takes place. So the idea then is actually used in reference to those individuals in Romans chapter 8. In other examples, we see 1 Peter, 2 Peter. We see that he uses this language to speak about those whom he foreknew, not saying those whom he foreknew would make a free, willing choice, therefore basing his election on that free, willing choice, but saying that he set these people apart. He appointed them to this. He says it this way in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now think about how God uses the idea of knowledge. Knowledge is not simply intellectual information. Knowledge is relational. So Adam knew his wife. And what does that mean? Does that mean that he could now explain and expound upon everything that he could tell about her? No, that means that he had kids with her. He knew her in that sense, relationally and intimately. When God says that he's known his people, And this is Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Is he saying that he didn't know any of the other nations? He only knew Israel. And he was ignorant of all the other nations. No, he said that they were a special people to him. That this is the nation that he is covenanted with. He knew them in that relational, covenantal sense. In that intimate sense. So when the Bible speaks about foreknowledge, it's speaking about God's determined purpose to choose a people for himself. It's setting the plan in motion. Something that was decided before the foundation of the world, decided eons ago in the mind of God. They are foreknown by God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. J.I. Packer says, for love or for a point. So the point is that these elect exiles enjoy their special privileges because God has chosen to work out his salvation in their hearts. Now, it's accomplished in the sanctification of the Spirit. How is it that God's foreknowledge takes an effect in a person's life? It is by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies them. The Spirit, and the idea of sanctifies is the idea of holiness, obviously. The Spirit holifies them, if you will. So God foreknows them as the Father. That is his distinct role. If you read Bible reading plan again, John 6, all that the Father has given to me. God has picked out a people and given them to Jesus. And then Jesus bobbles them and drops them and just, oh man, I messed up. No, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And those who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. There's no fumbling going on here. There is a decisive, united work of God, the triune God, in salvation. Foreknowing by God the Father, sanctification in the Spirit. Now, why is this significant then that we see that sanctification is in the Spirit? The Spirit actually plays a very powerful role in 1 Peter. The Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit is the one who was in the prophets who were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit was the one working in those who were preaching the good news to you. So no wonder he says that this is foreknowledge, and the effect of this election is happening through the sanctification that is in the Spirit. Through the Spirit's sanctification. Because if the Word of God fell upon a dead people without the Spirit of God working, then what would happen? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Now, of course, this opens up the idea then that what we're experiencing here, what we're reading about here, was something that was unprecedented before these events took place. So he's not merely describing a chosen nation. He's describing what God had promised through his prophets when he would pour out his Spirit by the man that he has appointed, by the one who has been raised and set at the right hand of God the Father. So when Jesus was exalted, what did he do when he was exalted? He poured out the Spirit. He gave the promise, as Peter says in Acts chapter 2. The promise that actually affects the salvation that God has described for centuries. So, now, why? What is the purpose of this election? This foreknowledge of sanctification. It's for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. So why have we been chosen, foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by God the Holy Spirit? For obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. You've been chosen and sanctified for the purpose of obeying Jesus. And this is God's design from the get-go. Deuteronomy 7 again. He seems to think highly of them in Deuteronomy 7. You guys are going to get this. You understand the word. You understand the commandment. You're going to keep it. And when you do, you're going to be blessed. You're going to go in and you're going to take possession of the land that I've given to you, that I swore to give to you by your fathers. And you're going to throw out all of the nations that are there. And you're going to marry and have kids and plant vineyards and raise sheep. And things are going to go awesome. You're going to destroy their idols and burn them and crash them down. You read the rest of Deuteronomy, and it doesn't seem to be so positive. But that is part of the problem, is that Israel, as a nation, was not an obedient people. And how do we know that? Because they're in exile. Because they're not in Palestine. Because they're not in Jerusalem. Because God's presence has left that holy temple. And as he says in Peter chapter 2, he's making a new one. He's making a new one that doesn't require you to go back like the returned exiles and build it all over again. You can stay there. You can stay in exile. And God is still going to use you as a living stone to make you into a new dwelling place, a new temple. But his desire is for an obedient people. An obedience that is only available, possible, by the Spirit. I mean, if you just read without that comma in there, in the ESV, foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. Or unto obedience. So it's very clear that his purpose is then to have an obedient people. How do we know that these people are obedient? Because he calls them obedient. Chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So what happened then? Well, you guys were in exile, just going about your normal lives, and someone came to you and preached the gospel to you. And that gospel that was preached to you was the good news about Jesus, the good news about redemption, the good news about God keeping his promises. And the Spirit of God was working through those who preached, and the Spirit of God was also working in you who listened. And you responded to that good news by faith and repentance. You obey the truth. So their obedience then is already demonstrated in the fact that they've responded to the gospel message in the way that it should be responded to. They didn't reject it. They didn't stuff their ears or stiff their necks. They responded to it in repentance. They confessed their sins. And God gave them new life. Now the second purpose here is for sprinkling with the blood. Sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. So why have we been chosen, foreknown by God the Father, and sanctified by God the Holy Spirit? For the purpose of sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. All of this marks us out. Sprinkling does the same thing as well. Odd language, right? Sprinkling. Is he talking about baptizing here? Can you sprinkle someone and baptize them? Do you baptize somebody with blood? What? Yeah, some people see baptism in this. Some people see this as a baptismal confession. But what is the point of mentioning the sprinkling of his blood? When was there sprinkling with blood? In the temple. Yeah, it was woven into the whole sacrificial system. There were times when you actually would take ashes and you would mix it with water, then you would sprinkle things. There were times when you offered sacrifices and you would take the blood and you would sprinkle the altar. Just throw it on there. Well, what Exodus 24, when they renewed the covenant, they took half of the blood and they sprinkled. I think, did they sprinkle the altar in that? Or did they sprinkle... That was before the tabernacle was built. Did they sprinkle the law? I forget. And then they took the other half and they sprinkled the people. And the people said what? All that you have commanded us, we will do. Hear and do?
Yeah, it's like what you don't think.
All that you have heard, we will do? Or all that we have heard? They obey first, and then they learn what they're obeying later.
Just do it.
So the point then, I think, is these allusions back to the blood being the binding element in the covenantal arrangement. What actually makes it effectual? It's the blood of the sacrifice. What actually brings it about? Our redemption. It is the blood of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 20, verse 19, verse 18. You were ransomed, meaning you were redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. So somebody paid a price for you, but they didn't pay it in silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So they are sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is the one who brings all of this into effect. He makes it possible. And ultimately, he is the one who was an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. He came here. He left all of the rights that he had. Everything that he possessed with God the Father. Eternal glory. Fellowship with the Father. Unending joy. And he came here to this place, to this hellhole, to rescue sinners like us. He came here and became one of us, alienating himself from the Father. And even when he came to his own people didn't even accept him and believe in him. They turned from him as well. A stranger. And then what happened is he took our place on the cross and he suffered our death. This death, this sprinkling of blood, reconciles us to God the Father, redeems us from our slavery to sin. He becomes the substitute for us as he suffers for the unrighteous. He pays for our sins. And even at the cross, he was ostracized by his Father. Whatever took place there, obviously not breaking the Trinity, but experiencing judgment far beyond the pain of crucifixion, experiencing the wrath of God as God judged the sins of the world. And he is the one who makes our salvation possible. You see then, in this brief introduction, so much going on here that actually shows us and alludes to the fact that this is what the Scriptures anticipated and now has been brought to fruition. This is the work, the united work of the triune God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, accomplishing and all having a role, a unique role to play in our salvation. Not divided and fighting with one another about what they want to do or what they should do or even their ability to do it. It's all accomplished by God the Father. And as he writes these exiles in dispersion, he says, this is how you've been privileged. God loves you. This is how you know it. This is what it means. And he does it because he loves you. Let's pray.